Let's open the Word of God to the book of Amos and the 7th chapter, where with the beginning of the 7th chapter we come to what we might refer to as the third section of the book of Amos. You may recall that we've said as we've been going through that it breaks down into sections. I recognize that this is somewhat arbitrary, but if there is a beginning of a third section, then I'm pretty sure that it begins here with the first verse of chapter 7. We're all familiar with the phrase, every picture tells a story. Probably all of us have either drawings or paintings or photographs which evoke within us a response which can't quite adequately be captured in words. It may be those photographs which end up on the mantel shelf. It may be those drawings which in American homes end on the side of the refrigerator. The things that our children bring home from school and are put on the refrigerator, and sometimes they have to come along and put them the right way round for us so that we might get the complete impact, and we are neglectful of what it really means. But we understand the impact that pictures have. And God, understanding the impact of pictures, in seeking to instruct His servant Amos, so that Amos may in turn instruct his immediate listening group, and then all who would read his prophecy, confronts us with three pictures in the first 9 verses of this 7th chapter. And you will notice that verse 1 begins, "This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me." And then you will find the same phrase in verse 7, "This is what He showed me." And then again, you will find it, I beg your pardon, in the 4th verse, "This is what He showed me." The 1st, the 4th, and the 7th verse. Now just looking over these three pictures for a moment, when we give ourselves to them, we're going to discover that a number of factors stand out, and they're these, three in particular. First of all, this section of Amos 7 reminds us of the sovereignty of God. The phrase, "Sovereign Lord," appears 9 times in the 100 verses which comprise the first 6 chapters. You will find, if you look carefully, that from verse 1 of chapter 7 to the end of chapter 9, there are 46 verses, and in these 46 verses, the phrase "Sovereign Lord" appears 11 times, with renewed frequency as Amos reinforces what is a foundational truth concerning God's sovereignty. The second thing that stands out clearly is the security of those who are true believers. As we come into these remaining chapters, we're going to see that God has purposed to keep His people in the face of all calamities, whether those calamities confront us here on earth or whether in the prospect of eternal calamity, God, who is sovereign in His purposes, makes those who are His own secure. So we have the sovereignty of God, we have the security of the believer, and the third factor which stands out is the mystery of prayer. The mystery of prayer. Amos here cries out, interceding for the people, and we look on as we discover God choosing to work in response to prayer. And far and beyond anything that I can adequately do in the time that we share together in this study this morning, the verses of Amos 7, 1-9 and their surrounding context are fruitful verses in these three areas. I commend each of them to you. Now, let us look at each of the pictures in turn. First of all, in verses 1, 2, and 3, the locusts. The locusts. Now, we may have to look a little longer at this picture to grasp the terrifying significance of it, because it is a terrifying picture which Amos conveys to an agricultural community. Most of us, although presumably not all of us, have been brought up in the technological age with widespread developments in things that have taken us more into the realm of electronic gadgetry than have pushed us out into the day-to-day routine such as would be known by farmers and shepherds. And so it's difficult for us, and we need to read ourselves into the context in order that we might be struck by this picture of agricultural desolation, because that's what it is. Amos is describing a scene where a huge swarm of locusts would wreak havoc in the community of his day. And the timing of these events is made clear in the first verse. We're told that the Lord showed him that he was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested and just as the second crop was coming up. You may have the King James Version, and I think in there it says, after the king's mowings. And you may wonder what the significance of that is. And if you do, that's fine. You and I are both in good company with one another. It would appear to me that what is being said here is this, that since there were two crops of grain, etc., in a year, the king, representative of the royal tax man, took the first crop for himself, or took the first crop so as to serve the armies and to minister to the aristocracy. The majority of the people then were left to rely upon the second crop. And so when the second crop began to come up, a measure of security reached into their experience, and they looked forward to the fact that all would be well. Well, it is within that framework that Amos prophesies. And he says the first crop was already gone, the second crop was coming up, and just as the people were growing expectant, the Lord showed him that he was preparing great swarms of locusts, and they, in verse 2, were going to strip the land clean. Now the implication is clear. If the land was about to be stripped clean by this great locust swarm, then there was nothing remaining to protect the people from dreadful famine. So Amos, in the second verse, cries out, Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. Now notice how Amos responds to this. Notice the place to which he turns and the person to which he turns. It's the correct person. Because we're told very straightforwardly that it was God himself who was preparing swarms of locusts. Swarms of locusts were not appearing from nowhere. They were appearing from somewhere. And the devastation that was about to break was not a devastation which was originless. And when you traced back the origin of the dreadful event about to befall, you traced it back to the hand and to the heart of God. Now it's very, very important that we see that. Despite the weakness of many contemporary theologians who always say, well, I don't like to think of God in that way, the Bible itself has no problem asserting that God is personally affronted by sin and that God is personally involved in executing judgment upon sinners. Indeed, if that were not the case, then the significance of a heaven that we might anticipate as a result of God's grace and a hell that we might hope we never face as a result of God's judgment, both of those notions would be absolutely irrelevant and nonsensical. It is because God is true to his character that what will finally be that great assize, as it were, that great judgment experience, is foreshadowed again and again as God reaches out his hand in judgment, letting people know that he cares about righteousness, letting his people know that he wants them to walk in his way, letting his people know that he will not tolerate the fact that there is an outward profession that is not marked by an internal reality. Now, we need to think this through, and we need to think it through well. It is because God's wrath is real that his mercy is relevant. Unless you have a real wrath, as you say, or wrath, unless you have a real wrath, then you don't need a mercy. Now think this out. Without the biblical reality of God's anger, a real anger, the biblical concepts of long-suffering, of mercy, and of grace are robbed of their meaning. There's no meaning in them. There's no meaning in long-suffering if you have a God who does not have within his nature the capacity for anger. A God who cannot be angry does not need to be gracious. And there is a great nonsense that is propounded by contemporary theologians thinking to make God greater than he is by denuding him of his character. There can be no true display of patience without a vulnerability to provocation. And if God is not vulnerable to provocation in this very real sense, then he is a moral invertebrate, some kind of divine cosmic jellyfish. And such is not the case. And so, what is Amos doing here? He's making sure that those to whom he prophesies will be able to interpret the relenting of God, which we find in the third verse, not in terms of a divine indifference to sin, but rather as a supreme demonstration of his patience. Since it is God who fashioned the swarm of locusts, we need to learn to look behind the swarms of locusts and see that the locust swarm can reach no further than his hand allows, can only accomplish the purpose which his hand ordains, and may be prevented by the withdrawal of his hand. Now let me bring that right down into practical terms for us today. We look out on the horizon of our lives and it appears that we are about to be buffeted by some devastation, whether it be within the realm of our physical frame in terms of illness, whether it be within the context of our family life, whether it is in some larger significant area of our whole church being, or even perhaps in terms of our national character and circumstances. We need to learn to realize this, that these events do not emerge from nowhere, but it is the very hand of God who stirs up the locusts. It is the same hand that directs their end, and it is to that hand we may appeal if we desire that not to take place. Now, there is a great mystery in this, which we will come to now in looking at the second picture, which is the picture of fire. You will notice that the event ends in the third verse with what we are told is the relenting of God. This will not happen, the Lord said. Okay, so far so good. The locusts are not coming. Second picture, this is what the Lord showed me. The sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. And this dried up the great deep and devoured the land. Now notice carefully, this is not a forest fire localized in some area of Judah or Israel. This is an event of cosmic significance rather than geographical significance. The use of the phrase the great deep is important. We find it back in the Bible's record of the origins of our universe in Genesis chapter 1. You remember that it was the great deep which was the description given to the primeval chaos into which God spoke his creation. And into that chaos, he spoke into being a solid, habitable world. And so here he says, I am going to bring a fire which will dry up the great deep. If you want to put it in modern terminology, we have a description here which in 20th century language is directly relevant in terms of a nuclear holocaust. It is such that no water could put it out. The fire needed no source beyond itself. And it was devastating in its impact. This wasn't something they were going to be able to deal with one or two buckets and a few hose pipes. So the first disaster, verses 1 to 3, may be described in natural terms. This second disaster can only be understood in supernatural terms. And so here is Amos, and God shows him the pictures, and he says this is what is going to happen. And Amos is charged in both cases with prophesying concerning indiscriminate suffering, a destruction of terrifying proportions, an unbelievable state of affairs, the stripping clean of all their hopes that would keep them from famine, and now the devastating fire of judgment which was about to fall. How relieved Amos must have been when he cried out in prayer to God, "Sovereign Lord, verse 5, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small." And then verse 6, "So the Lord relented." Now, you need to think these things through carefully, because what we discover in these 6 verses is that God's wrath against sin belongs to His eternal nature. We cannot excise this dimension from the nature and character of God so as to make ourselves feel better or make our journey through life a little easier. It belongs to the nature of God to be distanced from and to punish sin. So the first 6 verses cannot be explained in terms of some capricious outburst on the part of God. God's wrath is His settled indignation against sin. This is not some capricious deity who suddenly bursts into a fit of rage and says, "I'll send a few locusts and that'll get them. I'll burn them up and that will fix them." No, never think in those terms. Understand that this is God's settled reaction to sin in His world. It is not some experience that is removed from the immediacy of His response. Nevertheless, as it is settled. And that's the first part of it. But equally so, as you read the first 6 verses, we discover that God's determination both to save and to keep His people unto all eternity is equally a part of His eternal nature. Okay? So in other words, God's reaction against sin is His character, and God's purpose to save and redeem a people of His own is equally His character. And so to some of those people who were His own unto all of eternity, He says, "I'm going to send the locusts. I'm going to send the fire." Hence the problem. And as we look at this, frankly, we are unable, at least I am unable, intellectually to grapple with the unity and the unanimity of the divine attributes of God because of my finite limitations. Frankly, it's even hard to preach about it. How do we explain this? Well, at best, we can offer a formulation rather than an explanation. What God is doing in sections like this, and this is not unique in Scripture, what He is doing is He is accommodating Himself to our finite minds by allowing us to think as though these aspects of His nature were somehow living in tension, and that the one was pulling against the other one, and God Himself wasn't sure which one was going to come out on top. Now, we think about that, we say, that cannot be. That's right. But if that cannot be, then how can God somehow communicate the wonder of His patience in an event like this? And the answer is, only by accommodating Himself to the way in which our finite minds can grapple with these truths. So that when it says that God relented, it says it in order that we might grasp His patience, in order that we might understand that He has an abiding love for those who are His own. And also that we may in turn realize that His divine patience becomes operative, not in a vacuum, but as a result of prayer. Now try and stay with me in this. Amos says, Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. So the Lord relented. Verse 5, Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. So the Lord relented. Do you remember the story in Genesis 18 concerning Abraham and Sodom and God's purposes for Sodom? You'll read that in Genesis 18, verses 23 to 33, where Abraham approaches God and asks him, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? That's the issue here. God, how can you do this? If you do this, some of your people are going to go down along with them. God, how can we make this work? And Abraham asked the question, if there are 50 righteous people in the city, will you sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, God, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And so the Lord says, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. And you remember how it goes on from there. But the illustration that we have in Genesis 18 is the same as we have here in Amos 7. And that is that while God could run the universe by making arbitrary decrees, by making mechanical remote judgments, instead, he has chosen to rule his universe and to work his purposes out in response to prayer. That's what this is saying. The response of God here is a response to the intercession of Amos. And therefore, it confronts us with the mystery of prayer. And God responds to Amos in this way to teach us that his judgments are not impersonal decrees. That stands out clearly if you look at the second verse. Sovereign Lord, he says, forgive. He appeals to God's mercy. And then he says, he's so small. This nation is so small, God. And he appeals to God's pity. And in an appeal to his mercy and in an appeal to his pity, prayer changed something. Do you and I believe this morning that prayer changes things? Or do we believe that prayer is something that you do that is no different from what a transcendental meditation type may do when they sit cross-legged on the floor and think themselves into some kind of metaphysical stupor? In other words, we pray in order just to offload our burden and to feel a little bit better about our days. Well, there's all kinds of ways you can do that. But that's not prayer as the Bible unfolds it. And what this is saying to us is that God's purposes in some mysterious, providential way are affected by the prayers of his people. Think about it in relation to salvation. The Bible says that God has purposed to have a people of his own. That is God's purpose. He has revealed it to be such. He then has said that he has not only ordained people to salvation, but he has ordained the way whereby they come to salvation through the proclamation of the word. How can they respond if they don't hear? Okay? So God's purpose is clear, the proclamation is clear, and then what has he further said? He has further said that the preaching of the word is directly affected by the prayers of God's people. And that prayer makes a difference at every juncture. I wonder if we fully grasp that yet as a congregation. You see, when we take hold of this, prayer is not just a good thing to do. Prayer is a duty to perform. Prayer is not just something that we do when our spirits rise up within us and we say, oh, well, maybe I'll have a little time of prayer today. But we have a responsibility to pray for those who are in authority over us. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We have a responsibility to pray for those God has given to us as the pastors and teachers of the word. We have a responsibility to pray for one another. It is a duty. It's not an option. And it makes a difference. Turn with me just before we come to the final picture to Exodus to illustrate this principle in a well-known story. Exodus chapter 17. Tremendous picture of the impact of prayer. You remember that Joshua fought the Amalekites, verse 10 tells us, as Moses had ordered. And then Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And then this verse 11. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. Now, why were his hands lifted up? Was he a magician? He lifted up his hands, they won. He dropped his hands, they started to lose. He had magic hands. No, the answer is given to us in the 16th verse. He tells us, for hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. Okay? So his hands were lifted up as a symbol of his interceding on behalf of Joshua and his forces fighting the battle. Verse 12 tells us that Moses, his hands got weary, and when his hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady until sunset. And notice the little two-letter word, verse 13. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with a sword. In verse 15, so Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, for hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. Can I ask you this morning, have you been holding up anybody's hands in prayer lately? You got a brother or a sister in Christ whose hands have fallen down in prayer? Do you go and hold them up for them? Are you getting to grips with what that means? Am I getting to grips with what that means? Do you think it makes a difference? Amos 7 says it does. So does Genesis 18. And the intercession of a little sycamore fig tree man and a shepherd from the hills of Tekoa, somehow in the mysterious providence and purposes of God, turned the events of God's endeavors. The locust, the fire, and finally, the plumb line. We've already said that a truly good person can suffer long but won't suffer indefinitely. Eventually, a good person will get to the end of his patience. And the same is true of a good God. He may relent once, he may relent twice, maybe 10 or 12 times, but eventually he's going to say, as he says in the 8th verse, I will spare them no longer. The people were deserving of the locusts and the fire, but he did not bring upon them his indiscriminate destruction. Instead, what he does is he wields an instrument that is delicate and it is refined and it is a plumb line. And this final picture will appeal to all of you who are builders or craftsmen of any kind. And that also removes another fair section of us from the realm of immediate understanding. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. You have, if you like, two pictures of God interwoven here. God is an architect who has designed it and has built it according to his plumb line. And now God is the surveyor who comes around and holds the plumb line up to the work that has been done, and he assesses the work on the basis of the plumb line. The question, what is this plumb line that God uses? It's got to mean something. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb. How do we ever know if anything's true to plumb in relation to God? We assess it against God. Be ye holy as I am holy. Your holy life, let's look at it in relation to God. We assess truth against the truth that we find in God. We assess love against the love we find in God. We assess the obedience against the obedience we find in Christ. And so the plumb line is ultimately God in himself. But God in himself had made his will unmistakably clear to his people in the Old Testament, and they were in no doubt. There are, if you like, if you imagine a plumb line on a string, two strands to the string. And if you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7, I'll explain both the strands for us. Deuteronomy chapter 7. The Lord sets his affection on the people who are his own, not because they were more numerous than other peoples, he says in verse 7, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers. Here is the first strand in the plumb line. He brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery. Strand one is redemption. He redeemed his people through the blood of the Passover lamb. Strand two is in verse 11. Take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws that I give you today. So he redeemed them. And remember, he said to Moses, when this people comes up out of the land, you will go to Mount Sinai and you will worship me there. He took them directly from redemption to Sinai. And what happened at Sinai? He gave the law. He redeemed them and then he gave them the law. He gave them the law so as to show them how to frame their lives in a way that would please him. And so what we find in this plumb line is that there is a law of grace which brings and which keeps, and there is also a grace of law. People say, well, we have law over here and we have grace over here and never the twain shall meet. No, that's not true. It was a God of grace who gave the law. The law was and is an expression of his grace. He didn't redeem his people from Egypt and say, run around and please yourselves and go where you want. That wouldn't have been kind because they didn't know where to go and they didn't know what to do. And so the law of grace brought them and brought them out. And the grace of law was to frame their existence. And this is something that is so hard for us to grasp in our day, but the same remains true. In God's goodness to us this morning, he has not left us somehow striving to get into heaven, but he has come to us in his grace in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And he redeems us as we come to him in repentance and faith. But he has also at the same time not left us in a quandary as to what pleases him. And so he has given us his very word to frame our way of life. The psalmist puts it this way in Psalm 119, I shall walk about in freedom, for I have sought your precepts. I shall walk about in freedom, for I have sought your precepts. Now as we conclude this, will you notice where he applies the plumb line? He does not apply the plumb line out in society. He applies the plumb line amongst his people. I am setting a plumb line among my people. It will only be those who live by its standards that may reckon themselves to be among his true and accredited people. And in verse 9, he describes the places that will fall. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed. The sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. Do you want to know why? Because in these places, grace was abused. And people thought that they would meet God as a result of doing all these good things. And God says, I'll have to tear them down. They do not understand my grace. And the flip side was also true. Law was neglected. In a strange way, they had to earn their right before God. And then having done so, they were ushered into a life of absolute freedom. So prosperity, ritual fornication dominated these high places and these sanctuaries. And God says, I'll bring them down, and also with my sword I will rise against the house of Jeroboam. You can read about Jeroboam in 2 Kings 14. You'll read there a picture of tremendous affluence, prosperity, of a fellow who did a lot of things right. But the summary statement, which is so tragic concerning him, is this, that when the plumb line was applied to his life, he came up short. And in 2 Kings 14, verse 24, it says this of Jeroboam, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. His forefather had given him a bad example, and he never quite shook it off. This is not the easiest of sections. Let me try and wrap it up in this way. This morning, you and I could build a wall. The children in our neighborhood are into building forts. Some of the most unbelievable creations that you've ever seen. Some have been stopped before they got onto the third story. Began to give the impression that squatters had moved into the neighborhood. I'm no builder, but I've had a look at them. I couldn't find hardly one right angle in the whole project. But then I shouldn't use my eye to judge. I would need somebody with a spirit level or a plumb line or something to come in and assess those buildings. And we may build as well, and we may claim that we have all the building skills, that we have every qualification. We may have built big, and we may have built long, and we may have built impressively. And despite all our affirmations of how good a builder we are and all the qualifications we believe to be ours, there is one test. And that is when God comes and applies the plumb line of His Word to our lives. And it will be in that day that we will discover whether our walls are up straight or they're up crooked. It will be in that moment that we discover whether we're relying upon ourselves or whether we are resting upon the Master Builder. I want to ask you this morning, as God comes around the congregation, from seat to seat and from place to place, and holds up the plumb line of Himself as revealed in Scripture against your profession and faith of faith and of mine, is your building going to stand? I'm not asking whether you're a pastor this morning. I'm not asking whether you sing in the choir. I'm not asking any of that. I'm asking this. Does your life, your profession, stand up under the unequivocal, certain scrutiny of the plumb line of God's Word? And if not, would you go away out here to continue to build crazy walls and silly floors and sloping roofs, ignoring the plumb line as it was brought to you in time, and facing the devastation of the plumb line as it will be used in eternity? It is because of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed by the locust and the fire. It is because of His faithfulness that He gives to us the plumb line of His Word. Let's use it. Let's pray. Gracious God, in the final moments of our morning worship, we pray that You will come to our lives. Some of us are children, and we're wondering what this means. Some of us have visited today, and these are strange words to our ears. We somehow just wanted to think of You as different from that which You've revealed Yourself in Scripture. But we come face to face with You, the living God. And we see ourselves as we truly are, sinful, deviant, crooked against the standard of Your justice. Oh, it would be dreadful if now by our own strength we were forced to muster up a change, a straight line, a new foundation. But thank You for the wonder of Your love, that in the awareness of all these crooked angles and broken bits and pieces, there is one who was willing to die in our place so that all our crooked, warped relationships may be forgiven
and our lives might be built on the foundation of Christ. Come then to our waiting hearts today, we pray, and grant us grace to respond as you design. For we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
That concludes this message. Thanks for listening to Truth for Life. If you'd like information on ordering additional messages from Alistair Begg and Truth for Life, then call our resource line at 1-888-58-TRUTH. Write to us at Post Office Box 39-8000, Cleveland, Ohio 44139, or visit us online at truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.